gather back up here. Let me pray here for our time to look at the Word and allow it to have its way in us. We would yield to it. We would orient towards obeying the Scriptures and see rightly the call of God. Lord, we bless you today. Who you are and what you've done proves once for all that you love us, that your grace is sufficient, that by believing we are forever your kids, and then you, in that place of safety and acceptance and justification, you invite us into an ongoing epic tale. God, where we participate with you in the redemption of all things, the renewing of all things, the completion of your kingdom. Lord, thank you. Thank you. You've made a way for us to be granted incredible significance, incredible opportunities to have every moment of our life oriented towards you, your kingdom, your glory. And in that place, we get the joy of walking with you, of knowing you, of experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, to have perspective and joy that surpasses understanding. God, to have a meaning and purpose to our lives, that it goes way beyond safety and security and all the human things that we can spend so much time and energy trying to take care of. God, you ask us to just pay attention to you, stay in step with you, devote ourselves to what you say is important, and all that other stuff, you've got it. Help us today to see your promises, see your call, in view of your mercy, to offer our whole bodies, our whole lives, as a living sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just reorient a little bit before we jump into the very last section of James 4. So who remembers kind of the theme verse? And it's not a hard theme, but it seems to kind of track through. Three big ideas, and there's one verse in chapter 1 that kind of lays out those three big ideas that the rest of the book kind of keeps circling back around to and reinforcing those concepts. Anybody remember what verse that is? Yep. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then through that, again, it's not a hard outline like we would do it. Point A, and then they all begin with P, but or some acronym formed. But there is this kind of this flavor that he keeps reinforcing, that for us to be where James wants us to be. So those are some big themes that he keeps coming back to and looking at from different angles, and what causes some of the challenges and how hard it is to actually walk that out. What is his point? If you were to say, boy, if you want to know this, you should read the book of James. Mature? Was there another one? Yep, okay, good. Excellent. Is this a book about how to be saved? No. That's assumed. My beloved brothers, they are justified. And in that, what I wonder sometimes, if we don't wrestle with as deeply as we could, is do we want to be mature? What does that even mean? And there's a great deal of confusion in Christendom that it really doesn't matter what choices we make, that salvation and reward and eternity are all kind of this big pile of everybody's the same, and yet the Scripture points out there is a high value on pursuing maturity. There's a high value on pursuing being a disciple of obedience that has nothing to do with our salvation. Okay? They're obviously tied together. But why would you have that call? In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What would be the point? Why would anyone choose to make a sacrifice if there wasn't something? And then why did Jesus offer 30, 60, 100-fold return? Why did he offer this amazing opportunity if by believing everybody's the same? And I don't know if we really stop and go, I have these short years in this body of dust and clay. And as we get older, we forget that we're getting older. There's things that I stumble around and I go, I can't do that anymore. My feet aren't as quick as they used to be. And I think I can still do things that I can't. I am dying. And there's a finite number of days that I have. And how am I going to invest those? Do I want maturity? Because if you don't want maturity, God, Jesus is a gentleman. Do you want maturity? Do you want all those amazing opportunities in eternity for reward and blessing and glory? And I just so appreciate it. And Dave and I hadn't talked, but you know, as we walk through this idea of what do we want our part of the story to be? What do we want our part of the story to be? It's not ultimately about us, but we participate. And there's a day coming when Jesus is going to shine the light on your life. He's going to shine the light on your life, and all of the heavenlies are going to hear what he says about you. Do you long for, in that moment, that your Savior, the one we sang about, the one who put his breath in your lungs, do you want to flow from his mouth, "Well done. Well done"? Because if that's not one of our values, we'll give up on maturity, because maturity and discipleship is very challenging for our flesh. It seems wasteful to the world. It seems risky. It seems scary. So there's this orientation, this attitude, even as we read the scriptures here, it's not about, okay, here's all the right things you need to do so that you get, you know, in this life, you get what you want. And that's kind of how we can often reduce down the commands of God. Stay on his good side. Do what he says so we have a pleasant life. And it's so much bigger than that, because there is no guarantee if you do exactly what he wants, you'll have a pleasant life. That is not promised. What is promised, if you stay in step with the Spirit and do what he says, you'll bear fruit, whether you see it or not, and you will be blessed and rewarded. But the specific outcome is just not there. Generally, and maybe that's what confuses us, generally, as we stay in with the step with the Spirit, our lives do go better than if we weren't in step with the Spirit. But that's not because he promised it or he's compelled to do that. That's just his grace. It's just his grace. I want to read this section of scripture, and we're not going to really look at the first few verses again. We talked about that last week, but I think verse 10 is pretty important. If you want to read along, James 4, 10 through 17, I'm going to read from the English Standard. And this response, orientation, attitude, command, I think really applies, and so I want to begin in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Remember we talked about that. There's this, I'm elevated, I understand, you don't, kind of attitude that's going here. There's only one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And then he goes into another thought. Okay, so that's kind of a conclusion of one of the reasons you need to humble yourself. Okay? Towards others. And then in verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. When we read that section, again, there's this opportunity in that he's talking about in this anger, wrath, discord. We've talked about the internal transformation, the ability to walk in humility, the ability to pay attention to those parts of us that are at war, that are not yet under the rule and reign of Christ. In James 4 through 1 through 8, there's this picture of conflict where God wants his relationship with him, affection for him, to reign supreme, and that for us to keep pressing down his reality, his goodness, his ways, his value, his beauty, his appraised value to go up in our minds. That we would keep choosing to press in, keep choosing to allow the rule and reign of Christ to transform us. So in that first section, 11 through 12, it's more of an orientation towards a humility towards others, to see, to not elevate ourselves before others, where we would say we're righteous, we're self-sufficient, we're wise, we've got the answers, and you're all morons because you don't think like me. And believers and brothers and sisters think that way and talk that way and act that way towards one another. It doesn't take very long on the internet doing any theological research to know how much this passage is being disobeyed by the people of God. There is no grace, even for those who love Jesus and call on his name, one to another. There's great debate and discord, and you see the end of James 3 and James, the beginning James 4 being lived out on the pages of forums, theological forums, where, oh my, how Jesus must cry. Because, the people of God aren't the only ones on there. There are skeptics on there. There are people who are not at all interested in the things of God on there, except they like to fight. And so little grace, so little humility, so little honor shown to the princes and princesses of God Most High as we speak to each other. So that first section is, how do we lift each other up? Then it moves into the second section, where it's really kind of seeing ourselves in light of all that's true, not just horizontally, but we get this delusional place that we actually have power. We actually have superior intellectual capacity. We have the ability to control our circumstances. We have tremendous power available to us in and of ourselves. And there's this delusional place where this, humble yourselves. James is calling them, saying, look, you're not thinking rightly. You can't change anything. You have no power apart from what I grant. You are completely dependent on the grace of God, and that grace that flows in common grace through his creation. You can't create oxygen. You can't do anything. And you have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. We have no idea. We mentioned during the announcements, a whole family's life has been completely changed. Nobody knew what was coming. And their whole life is different. There is only one answer to that. And it is not boasting or thinking, man, if I just had the right plan, if I just had enough money, if I just had the right retirement plan, if I just pursued the right career, if I just had this place to live or this thing, if I just had the right relational connection, if I had that, then I would be in control and then I would be satisfied. And this great call just humbles you. You're not in charge of any of that. To be mature means we wrestle that through and we get down on our knees, either metaphorically or in reality. And as we bow before the throne of God and receive his mercy and recognize all of it is in his hands. All of it is in his hands. And to be mature, we have to wrestle that. You can't think your way out of it. You can't plan your way. You can't invest your way out of God's power and control and your incredible limits. We have to accept we are creation. We are created. We are not creator. And this whole passage is talking about you are taking on this mantle of being creator, of possessing power, of making things happen. It doesn't mean we shouldn't plan or bring faith or take energy or try to fulfill the original mandate of God to bring good, to out of chaos bring love and good and order. But we don't control it. And that's this attitude that requires a great deal of humility. And so much of what we hear is, how do you do this? And well, this is how you make sure your kids do okay. And this is how you make sure you have enough money. And this is how you make sure you have a great career. And none of that is in your control. Again, there's wisdom to walk out. But if we buy into the idea that that is somehow outside of God's power and control, and then there's this incredible warning that if we should instead say, if the Lord wills. What is your life? You're a mist. Does that humble you? Does that distress you? Does that offend you? If you want to be mature, you have to see it that way. Man, I'm just nothing. Now, in that nothingness, God has chosen to love me and made me everything. So there is this dichotomy here, but our essence, apart from the love of God and the grace of God, is we are nothing. We are a beg. I read somewhere, I've forgotten, maybe Nathan the chemist knows how much it would cost to buy the chemicals in the water that make up you, your inherent value on the open market. And it ain't very much. I think for about $10, you can buy all the pieces and parts of who you are. If you have access to the right chemicals. And we just don't have any value. And guess what happens over time? It just all just goes away. It dissolves. It disappears. It goes back to the great. I don't know how small molecules are, but that's, we just go back to scattered molecules eventually. God says, no. Your value is in me. That's why we humble. So I will exalt you. I am the one that declares you valuable. If you want to mature, you have to embrace that. If you want to become what God has intended for you, transformed into his image, bearing great fruit, if you want to have those rewards, if you want to hear well done, it begins with this right understanding. I bring nothing to this equation except my faith. That's what I bring. That's what I bring. And we can be so cocky about, and it seems like this may have been kind of what they were dabbling with here. It seems corrective, right? I mean, it's not like he's not pulling out a for instance and saying, you know, if you think this way, this might happen. It seems like he's looking at what's going on, what he's hearing, what's bubbling out of the mouths of the church. It seems corrective. I don't know that for absolute certain, but this anecdote, I don't think, is just random. It probably represents some very real situations that are going on. When I read those verses, you know what I think of? This may have been the first recorded instance of the prosperity gospel. This may be already the seeds coming. We've got God. We possess God. We're in this right relationship with God. And we're Jews. We have got it going on. And man, we are going to rock it. And because we're the children of God, he is going to bless us. And we're going to go and make money. And we're going to do really well. And that will be our validation that we are, in fact, God's people and his delighted in ones. Jesus, no. What are you doing? You're nothing. Stop it. What happens in this life has nothing to do with God's love for you. That's not what this life is about. That's not what this life is about. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills. Here's how we tend to react to phrases like that. Make sure you pray in Jesus' name. Make sure you say these words. We tend to put them in the camp of magic words. I've known a number of pretty close relationship with a number of people who walked out the prosperity gospel theology, and it was just there were times I just couldn't help laughing out loud, because it was like they would insert these magic words. Oh, it's really important to have these magic words. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a posture of humility. There's this attitude. Well, I think this would be a good plan. I think this would bless the kingdom. I think this is what God, we could bring faith to and energy to. And boy, if that it is, then that's how it'll go. And if it's not his plan, then that's not how it'll go. And we hold those plans and those intentions and the opportunity for profit or planning very loosely. We can't use them as magic words. We can't think, oh, I have to say this phrase and then God bless it. It's just another form of moralism. It's another form of trying to manipulate God. This is not a phrase that has power. It is an attitude that keeps us safe. This is up to God. whenever we start to say, I will only do this if, or, you know, I remember one of the very early lessons I had was, and I kind of interpreted it as a young believer as magic words. And I had heard the idea that when you pray, the tradition I grew up in, it was more of a, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit kind of thing. And I remember somebody, as I was starting to pray, they said, well, really, the biblical instruction is that you would pray in Jesus' name. Okay, I'm going to try to do that. And we were living in Ames, we weren't married yet. I had a paper route, but it was like a bulk paper route. I would pick, fill the back of my pickup truck with all the papers for all these small towns. And late Friday night, the Saturday edition, we would get done printing it about 12 o'clock at night. And then we load all these towns, and I went to six or eight towns in a big, you know, probably put in 70 miles in the loop, dropping these all off at the post office or wherever they were supposed to be dropped. And if you're ever in the mountains on a cloudy night, or really away from city lights, when if you don't have a fire or a flashlight or something, it can be really dark. There's no stars, there's no moon. It can be really, really dark. It was one of those nights, about 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm just starting to see elephants and giraffes along the side of the road because I'm really tired, and I'm starting to hallucinate a little bit because I don't do well staying up all night. I really grit it and pound down a lot of coffee. And I'm driving down the road, just enjoying the Lord and trying not to fall asleep, and my headlights just go off. Oh, my goodness. Now what am I going to do? I mean, you could just barely see the road in front, and I'm kind of creeping along. Oh, Jesus, help me! Turn the lights on. And I had a very naive, me and my buddy Jesus kind of casual attitude, which the relationship with God is what actually that intimate, real relationship with God was what drew me to the gospel. And I was just saying, oh no, oh no, and I started praying. And it wasn't happening. I'm kind of creeping along going, what in the world am I going to do? It's 3 o'clock in the morning. The farmer's going to shoot me if I go up and knock on his door. What am I going to do? This is before cell phones, by the way. And the Spirit nudged me. Pray in Jesus' name. Oh yeah, that's right. In Jesus' name, please help me finish this route. Bink, the lights came back on. I'm not kidding you. Man, I was awake then. Finished the route, kept driving the car, later found out what it actually was, and Jesus said, well, there's still entropy, and it's still broke, so you better get it fixed. I'm not going to walk around fixing your broken old truck. But it drove a lesson home, and I began to, it was this attitude that, okay, I have to say those magic words, and over time, he says, no, it's... it's an orientation towards me. It's this idea. Are you willing to trust me? Are you praying? Are you taking on an identity that isn't yours? It is your association with me. It is because I have authority. I have power. And as you draw close to me, as you're walking in my will and according to my plan, then all those verses apply. They're not magic words for you to just feed your flesh. So please don't take that from this. There's a posture. It is right and good to plan and to think, Lord, how can we move your kingdom forward? How can we arrange a reasonable system of personal care and caring for this city and caring for our church body? How can we, have plans? But it's with this posture, God, it may not work that way. God is the ultimate arbiter. It doesn't, the great danger in that. And it happens, and it's happening a lot in our culture. People have that expectation. I am doing something for God, therefore God has to bless me. You know how many missionaries come back from the field? You know how many people give up on the faith? Because they have this attitude, I'm making a sacrifice for Jesus, therefore he has to do X, Y, Z. And it's just another form of the prosperity gospel. Because I've made this choice, he will heal me. He will solve my financial problems. He will do whatever. And this verse is warning that is not a mature response. Walk by faith. Walk by faith. this idea that it's evil and proud, because James is interpreting their motives to try to declare their significance. That's why it becomes evil. Their power, their wisdom, their intellect, their ability to control circumstances. That's why it becomes evil. It puts us in a posture of being over rather than that posture of being the recipients, the created ones, the dependent ones. And it's a subtle shift that can, it's so hard to, it can sneak up and just bite us. Rather than saying, well, I don't know. I don't know what the Lord has. What's the answer? I don't know, but I know who does. And the goal is always to draw near to God, not to insist on having every answer. We can have a lot of answers through study, but you can't have every answer. There's lots of why questions and how questions and when questions. There is no answer in this book. There is no answer. And the call is draw near to who you know. Remember and rejoice in what he has done and what he has promised to do. And don't get hung up on those things that aren't outside your control. Entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. That's what maturity does. And so a big I will is, what, in what areas are you trying to hold on to control? In what areas are you insisting that God respond a certain way before you trust him or before you obey him? Where do you get to that place where you go, I will obey if you do this? You think, oh, I'd never do that. Yeah, you do. And if we could talk for half an hour, we could probably uncover several of those things in your life, if you were honest. Or you have this attitude that I can't do that. Well, why? Because I don't trust God. We try to couch it in other things. Well, it wouldn't be wise. It wouldn't be prudent. Or I have this, you know, let me first go, you know, Jesus called out a whole bunch of them with the let me first kind of instruction. Let me first go take care of my dad. Let me first go do this. Let me first go do this. We have lots of reasons we will not just say, I humble myself and I entrust myself to you. That's this incredibly important step of humility. So in our, what they were, it seems like, again, we don't know, this is not a recorded conversation of what was actually going on, but based on the way James wrote this book, I think he's making observations about what he sees in his experience. I think it's very real-time metaphor, not just abstract, kind of this could happen someday, somewhere kind of ideas. Because we are impacted by that prosperity gospel, even if it's just simple moralism and religion, if I do the right thing, I'll get a good outcome. If I do the right thing, if I obey God, I'll get out good circumstances. If I do the right thing, this is what I can expect, which is not promised. And then we've talked about the epidemic of the evangelical moralists just leaving the church in droves because they try to do the right thing, go to church, do all the right behaviors, and then their kids don't turn out right, or somebody gets really sick, or somebody dies. And they go, the heck with it. Doesn't work. What do you mean it doesn't work? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Christianity doesn't work. What do you mean it doesn't work? What would working look like to you? I'd have a good life. I'd get what I want. Life would be easy. All my kids would be above average and great musicians and athletes and students. I would never have conflict with my wife. I would live in a city where everybody votes just like me. And nobody's dog poops on my lawn. That's what it would be like if Christianity worked. Instead of seeing ourselves as reconcilers, stepping into all the brokenness and heartache, we have what every religious group of people, we still keep walking out. God promises his blessing. And we go, thank you. And we miss the why he blesses us to be a blessing. The Abrahamic covenant is still true. I am going to bless you as my son, as my daughter, as my people, so that through you I can bless the rest of the world. and the blessing rains down, and we gather it into little towers, and we guard it, and we hide it, and we grip it, and we forget all about what we're actually here to do, and what He is still doing, bringing a blessing. That's part of what He's rebuking here, is this, your context is, what are you going to get? How are you going to enjoy it? What are you going to control? What's your great plan? What's your great wisdom? You have no context. Whatever you have is mine. I let you enjoy it so that you can bring that blessing, pass that on, to release that into the world. How much of your money is God's? How much does He want? All of it. How much of your time is God's? All of it. We demonstrate that we believe that with habits and practices of setting up structures for how we spend time with God. But it's all His for time. Historically, He's had the idea of a 10% tithe as a demonstration of our understanding that He is in the owner of all of it. But it doesn't mean it's 10% His. It's all His. All your blessing. All the breath in your lungs. All of your gifts are His. And He wants that to be a blessing. I just want to read over the Abrahamic covenant again as we think about the ends of the earth. We think about, why does He give us stuff? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you, and I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We're at some point in that journey, okay? So Abraham got this promise, and the blessing started flowing. And we're in this journey somewhere between that point and the end. I don't know where we are exactly, but we're somewhere in that journey, and that promise is still true. He is continuing to bless His people so that they can be a blessing and that all the nations of the earth will come to Him and represent Him and hear of Him. That's what we're here to do, not gather treasure, not figure out how to make more money for our benefit. We have to decide, do we want to be a part of that solution right now, this minute? There's enough money in the pockets of God's people, true believers, to accomplish anything that God would want to accomplish. Raise up 2 million missionaries, fully fund them. There's enough money in the pockets of God's people right now to do that. To feed every person that's hungry on this planet. To hire detectives or mercenaries or whatever it takes to stop every human trafficking train. We have enough resources right this minute in our pockets as His people to completely change the world. If we're willing to be devoted to this idea that we are blessed to be a blessing. So much of what being mature, the first response is it is not about you. In the meta-narrative, the story, the glory of God, the person of God and His redemption of all things, that's the big story. But maturity does say that we can maximize our chapter or paragraph or sentence or phrase. I don't know. We can maximize it. And it can matter, it can count, and God can take note of it. And on that day, we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. What do you need to wrestle with? Where you think you have the right idea, the right answer, the right plan, and it is not in that posture of humility. What blessing are you holding on to? I've been wrestling a lot with the last month or so. Good Samaritan. It's a mind-blowing story. What he actually invested in a stranger. And God has given me, I'll share some of those stories moving forward. A number of opportunities as I go, ooh, that looks expensive. I could solve it. I have the resources. I could solve that. And he goes, well, what would the Good Samaritan do? The Spirit prompts me, oh, yeah. And I solved the problem. And that's all he did. That's all the Good Samaritan did. He saw a need and he solved it as much as he could. He couldn't. He wasn't in control of the guy's recovery. But he could take care of a lot. And he just said, that was commended by my king. He told that story as an instructive story for me. Am I going to walk in that? Am I going to entrust that? Or do I look at that and go, I could invest that over here? It seemed kind of reckless, don't you think? For a guy that wouldn't even be appreciated, but he, to make that kind of investment? When you think about what you're trusting in, what you're planning on, what you're trying to control, which of those things do you need to lay on the altar? Which of your ideas do you need to just walk? You can continue walking, but you just need to release, go, you know, I could be wrong. Just soften. Express humility. And speak grace and care for those who may have a different thought or theological stance on those things. With the grace of God, that we would have a reputation with the world of love and care and concern. Which of those things are you holding on to too tight and not releasing in humility? Humbling ourselves before the Lord that He might exalt us. I encourage you to think that through this week. Father, we bless you today for the scripture. I am so grateful that I don't have to be in control. What an exhausting job. Lord, I thank you. I have a kind, good father, an attentive bridegroom, powerful friend, counselor, teacher living in me. God, to help me accomplish exactly what you want. And if I agree with that, if I'm willing to desire what you want more than what I think would be good, Lord, there are incredible promises to be had. And I want to pursue that. I pray we would be a people who pursue your commendation. In Jesus' name, amen.